And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we need the help of your Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that inspired the apostle to infallibly pen these words. We need that Spirit to illuminate our minds so that we might understand the things that are written here and be able to apply them to ourselves. And so give me help in preaching, give all of us help in hearing, that the Spirit of God would come down and have his gracious way in our presence, even according to the promise of our Savior, who promised us that wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, there he will be in our midst. And he is in heaven, but his Spirit is among his people. And we pray that that Spirit would be here in power and blessing this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're opening up this passage with two main headings, the first of which we began considering last week, and that is a call to Spirit-filled corporate worship here in this passage in verse 18. And we saw last week an apostolic prohibition that Spirit-filled worship forbids drunkenness, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And we saw a couple of assumptions: that the wine of the Bible was alcoholic, that it was not unfermented grape juice, only watered down wine, notwithstanding all the arguments to the contrary. Paul's prohibition, in fact, makes no sense if wine was alcoholic. You don't get drunk on watered down wine. And the second assumption, that according to the Bible, there is a proper use of wine, even other alcoholic drinks, that not all alcoholic consumption involves drunkenness, nor was all alcoholic consumption proscribed or forbidden. Quite the contrary. In fact, God in many places in Scripture actually approves the proper use of alcoholic beverages. And then as we opened up this apostolic prohibition, we made two points. First of all, those controlled by alcoholic spirits cannot be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And secondly, those controlled by alcoholic spirits are guilty of shameful waste. And then we came to two concluding applications. First of all, I encouraged us to understand that the God who permits moderate consumption of alcohol plainly condemns drunkenness. And secondly, let none abuse their Christian liberty by excusing irresponsible drinking habits. Well, this morning, we come to the apostolic command in our text. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in order to see the great contrast between our last message and this message, I wish to read a few words from the commentator, Mr. Eady, on the words, "Be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." He says the term asotos, that's from what we get the word dissipation, comes from a word which means unsaved or not to save. He says it's an apt picture of the sad and very common result of drunkenness. It is sometimes used by the classics, this word asotos, to signify one who is, as we say, past redemption. The adverb asotos is used of the conduct of the prodigal son in the far country, Luke 15 and verse 13. There is in the vice of intemperance that kind of dissoluteness which brooks no restraint, which defies all efforts to reform it, and which sinks lower and lower into hopelessness and helpless ruin. The connection between the two vices is notorious. But lustful indulgence is only one element of asotia, or dissipation. This tremendous sin of intemperance is all the more to be shunned as its hold is so great on its victims. For with periodical remorse, there is periodical inebriety. The fatal cup is again coveted and drained, while the character, fortune, and life are risked and lost in the gratification of an appetite of all others, the most brutal in form and brutifying in result. There are few vices out of which there is less hope of recovery. Its haunts are so numerous, and its hold is so tremendous. As Ephesus was a commercial town and busy seaport, its wealth led to excessive luxury, and Bacchus was the rival of Diana. Diana, or Artemis, was the patron god of Ephesus. Great is Artemis, or great is Diana of the Ephesians, you remember, they shouted when Paul was ministering there. The women of Ephesus, as the priestesses of Bacchus, danced round Mark Antony's chariot on his entrance into the city. Drunkenness was indeed an epidemic in those times and lands. Alexander the Great, who died a sacrifice to Bacchus and not to Mars — Mars was the god of war, he died to the god of drink, not to the god of war — offered a prize to him who could drink most wine, and 30 of the rivals died in the act of competition. Plato boasts of the immense quantities of liquor which Socrates — and I mentioned last week Seneca, I was wrong, I don't want to blaspheme Seneca's name, the great statesman, it was Socrates — of the great quantities of liquor which Socrates, the philosopher, could swill uninjured, and the philosopher Xenocrates got a golden crown from Dionysius for swallowing a gallon at a draught. Cato often lost his senses over his choice Falernian, and that's a high-powered white wine. The excess or dissoluteness attendant on drunkenness and the other vices referred to in the previous context of the book of Ephesians is also illustrated by many passages in the Miles Glorarius of Plotinus, the Latin version of an older Greek drama. Then he says, "The braggart captain," he was one of the actors, "the braggart captain, a citizen of Ephesus, is described in the prologue by his own servant as a vain, impudent, foul fellow, brimful of lying and lasciviousness." Now you're saying perhaps to yourself, "Well, Pastor Steve, why are you returning to this subject?" Well, I open with this quote to put Paul's exhortation to be filled with the Spirit in context, and that context is a prohibition that forbids drunkenness. People that are controlled by drink cannot be controlled by the Spirit of God. And this morning we come in the second place as we consider from verse 18 a call to Spirit-filled corporate worship, an apostolic command, A call to Spirit-filled worship is a call to Spirit-filling. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, we're going to examine Paul's exhortation here under three subheadings. But before we do that, we must not miss Paul's contrast here in verse 18. And he uses a strong adversative conjunction, but. We might say in the Greek, this would be capital letters, capital B-U-T, but be filled with the Spirit. Indeed, the apostle goes beyond merely stating a contrast. He presents us an antithesis, stating the absolute impossibility of being controlled by drink and being controlled by the Spirit. Charles Hodge, the commentator, says, men are said to be filled with wine when completely under its influence. So they are said to be filled with the Spirit when he controls all their thoughts, feelings, words, and actions. I suggest to you that Christians instead should be completely under the influence of the Holy Spirit. If I might put it this way, Christians should never be guilty of DUI. Instead, in all of life, and especially the public worship of God, they should be charged with WUI, that is, worshiping under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Let us then consider three points by answering three questions under Paul's command to be filled with the Spirit. First of all, who or what is the Spirit that we're commanded to be filled with? Well, Spirit is used variously in Scripture. It is used of God. It is used of angels. It is used of the souls of men. Angels, obviously, are not in Paul's mind here. We are not to be filled with an angel. Further, non-Christians may be indwelt by an evil spirit or an evil angel, but never a Christian, since his soul is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Nor does the apostle speak of Christians as being filled with their own spirit. Now, if we're filled with our own spirit, we're filled with sin, focusing on ourselves. Now, it's true that Jesus commands believers to worship the Father in spirit as well as in truth, that is, with the engagement of all the faculties of our redeemed spirit according to his revealed truth. Because no acceptable worship takes place, brothers and sisters, without the Holy Spirit in full operation in our souls. But the Spirit, as Paul uses the word here, obviously refers to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. In fact, the Apostles' doctrine of the Holy Spirit finds ample expression here in the book of Ephesians. According to Paul, the Spirit of chapter 5 and verse 18 is the Holy Spirit of promise, by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption, chapter 1 and verse 13. He is the one Spirit by whom we, believing Jews and Gentiles, have our access to the Father through Christ, chapter 2 and verse 18. In whom we are being built together into a dwelling of God by the Lord, chapter 2 and verse 18. This is the Spirit by whom God has revealed the gospel through his holy apostles, chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 5. The Spirit by whom God will grant us, according to his riches and glory, to be strengthened in the inner man, so that God will he may dwell in our hearts by faith, chapter 3 and verse 16. He is the Spirit whose unity we are to be diligent to preserve in the bond of peace, chapter 4 and verse 3. He is the one Spirit by whom we were called into one body, chapter 4 and verse 4. This is the Holy Spirit of God by whom we must not grieve, whom Paul says for a second time in Ephesians, by which we were sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. This is the Spirit whose sword is the Word of God, chapter 6 and verse 17, and the one in whom we are always to pray, chapter 6 and verse 18. The Holy Scriptures, increasingly in the Old and most fully in the New Testament, reveal the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Very briefly, the Holy Spirit is called in the Old Testament and the New Testament the Spirit of God. It's called the Spirit of glory and of God. It's called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He is called the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace. Now, if we had time to explore our Bibles this morning, we would see that the Holy Spirit possesses equal divine dignity with the Father and the Son. And yet, in the same way that we must distinguish between and yet must not divide the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, we must see that the essential ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reveal and to glorify Jesus Christ. In the same way that Jesus came into this world to glorify the Father, the Spirit shines the light upon Jesus, who shines the light upon the Father. Our confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession, Chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity, in paragraph 3, gives summary expression to the expansive doctrine of the triunity of God. It reads with these words: "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations." There is a mountain of theology in that statement. "Which doctrine, the Trinity, is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him." Now, touching God's worship, the Holy Spirit guides believers into God's truth, and He shines the light upon God's glory, which He has revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. So our Lord teaches in John 16, verses 13 through 15, speaking to His disciples there in the upper room, hours before He's going to the cross, He comforts them, saying, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth." Now, there's some things that are applicable only to the apostles and have a secondary application to us here. "For He will speak not on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." The Bible says much about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Christ, even as we saw here, and also in John 15 and verse 26. The Holy Spirit enables believers to confess Jesus as Lord, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. The Holy Spirit gives gifts and graces to Christians, enabling them to worship Christ and to bless Christ's body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He instructs ministers what to preach, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. The Holy Spirit appoints and commissions ministers. Even as we saw from our text, the Holy Spirit spoke through the congregation, "Set apart Saul and Barnabas for Me, for the work to which I've called them." And the Holy Spirit enables them to teach the church, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. The Holy Spirit empowers preachers to minister not the word of men, but the word of God, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. And Ephesians 5 and verse 18 in our text here teaches that the filling of the Holy Spirit is necessary to bring to God the essential elements of worship outlined in the verses to follow, verses 19 through 21, which God willing we'll look at next week. One man has said of the third person of the Blessed Trinity that he is the divine person who by way of eminence is called the Holy Spirit, and who is represented as dwelling in the hearts of good men to excite in them, pure affections and assist them in religious duties. That's why we need the Spirit of God here this morning. I need it in my preaching. We all need it in our hearing, that the voice of God would come through powerfully this morning. So what or who is the Holy Spirit? We've sought to answer that question briefly. Secondly, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Coming closer to our text. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Now we read in Luke chapter 4 in verse 1 that our Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled without measure of the Holy Spirit because he was an infinite divine person. Christians also are said to be filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, the apostles commanded the church in Jerusalem to choose men to serve as deacons who were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Accordingly, it says of Stephen in chapter 6 and verse 5 that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Such also was the description of the man Barnabas. He was a man full of the Spirit. Now, we do not wonder that our Lord was full of the Holy Spirit, that he possessed the Spirit without measure. And we may expect that church officers who minister on behalf of Christ should give clear evidence of their being filled with the Spirit. And yet Paul here in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 commands ordinary Christians, those that are sitting in the pew, to be filled with the Spirit. This is a duty. This is a responsibility. This is a privilege and a blessing incumbent upon all of us, dear ones. Now consider several practical implications of filling with the Holy Spirit. I think I have 10 of them. First and foundationally, Paul suggests that only Christians can experience the filling of the Holy Spirit. And as we noted last Lord's Day, only believers are sealed by and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And those who are filled with the Holy Spirit openly own and boldly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Second, the apostle implies that all Christians, from babes in Christ to mature believers, may be filled with the Spirit. You see, his command applies not to just one class of Christians in the church, the ones you might call spiritual. All of us are to be spiritual, filled with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the apostle suggests that ordinarily the filling of the Holy Spirit is an experience of the work of the Spirit subsequent to initial baptism and sealing. Some people talk about, well, you're a Christian, but have you been baptized by the Spirit? Yes, we've been all baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We've been all made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Baptism of the Spirit is not subsequent to being saved. You're baptized with the Spirit the moment that you're saved. You're sealed with the Spirit. You're indwelt with the Spirit. But filling is something that is subsequent. You may be filled immediately when you're first converted, but Paul is speaking to Christians here, commanding those in the church to be filled with the Spirit. Much misunderstanding on that in the church today. You see, baptism and sealing are in the past, they're non-repeatable, but filling is an additional ongoing experience commanded by the apostle of all Christians. Fourthly, Paul implies that spirit-filled worship will be regulated by the word of Christ, since the Holy Spirit is the spirit of what? He's the spirit of truth. Wherever there's deviations from the truth, whether in practice or in doctrine, it's not taught by the Spirit. Otherwise, the Spirit would deny his very character as being the Spirit of truth. The Spirit's purpose is to reveal Christ, bearing witness to him through his revelation in his word. Fifth, Paul in no way equates being filled with the Spirit with displaying supernatural revelatory gifts such as tongues, the interpretation of tongues, or prophecy, or giving a word of knowledge or wisdom, or the performance of miracles such as healing. I dare say that Judas preached powerfully. He performed miracles. He possessed divine revelation, but he was never filled with the Spirit. The context in Ephesians is worship by Spirit-filled believers in verses 19 through 21. But no mention is made of special gifts, but only of the ordinary graces of the Spirit. Sixthly, the apostle suggests that since the work of the Spirit is to glorify the Father through glorifying the Son, those filled with the Spirit will be fixated upon the Lord in his glory. Paul writes in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, to him, speaking of the Father, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We come here to glorify the Father through glorifying the Son by the power of the Spirit. Indeed, if you are filled with the Spirit, your overarching goal in life will be to live to the glory of God. Seventh, Paul implies that those who are filled with the Spirit will experience the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, no less in their worship than in their corporate life together. The Spirit doesn't repel brothers and sisters from one another. I say this reverently, he's the holy glue that draws us together to make us one in Christ. Therefore, when you see a church that there's all kinds of fussing and feuding and fighting, that may claim to be a Spirit-filled church, it's a Spirit-absent church, not a Spirit-filled church. Eighthly, the apostle implies that those filled with the Spirit will experience a deep sense of God's love in Christ. He'll take the things of Christ and he'll reveal them to us. We'll behold in him loveliness and glory and grace and goodness, majesty, holiness. And these who are filled with a deep sense of God's love in Christ will be filled with the grace of hope, even in their most difficult afflictions, as Paul teaches us in the fifth chapter of Romans. He teaches that we persevere in the grace of hope. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out for us. Not our love for God, but God's love for us has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We even saw this morning, the end of the scripture reading, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we experience joy inexpressible and full of glory. were filled not with a giddy spirit, but with the glorious Holy Spirit. And sometimes words can't be framed to express that experience. Ninthly, Paul suggests that those filled with the Spirit will live in the atmosphere of prayer. The spirit of adoption is the spirit of prayer. When he fills our souls, prayer will be as natural to us as our breathing. And what is prayer but spiritual breathing? With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Our hearts will be lifted up in adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication when we're filled with the Spirit. Tenthly, Paul implies that worshipers filled with the Spirit will not grieve him by unholy speech, but instead will speak words for that are fit for the edification of other believers, no less than for the glory of God. Paul speaks about that in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is fit for the building up of one another. And it's right after that he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. You see, when we can tame our tongues by the power of the Spirit, we prove that we're a complete man. And who of us doesn't need work there? Well, this evidence of Spirit filling, I trust, will become clear as we proceed in our study next time to those marks of a Spirit-filled church in its worship in verses 19 through 21. So we've asked the question, who or what is the Spirit, and what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Thirdly, how do we know if we are filled with the Spirit? Well, I trust you already have some ideas formed from what we've already seen. As we noted earlier, you must be a Christian before you can be filled with the Spirit. When you receive the Spirit when you turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ as he's presented to you in the biblical gospel. So we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him. That is sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Either the one who's promised or the one who holds out all of the promises of God that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Both are true. So then, if you are sealed with the Spirit, how do you become filled with the Spirit? Well, let's break down the apostle's words found in the command, be filled with the Spirit. Well, let's notice, first of all, what it means to be filled. You don't have to be a Rhodes scholar or a Greek scholar, for that matter, to understand what Paul means here. The general meaning of the word is, as it is used here, it's easy to understand. It means to make something full. And here in our text, one who is full of the Spirit is under the control of the Spirit, even as one who is filled with wine is under the control of wine. The first for good, the second for evil. Next, let us parse the verb so that we may understand the important nuances of being filled with the Spirit. First of all, the mood of the verb is imperative. You see, being filled with the Spirit is a command to be obeyed. It's not an option for us. It's a command given to us. Disobedience here is sin. It's a sin of omission. We're not doing what we should be doing if we're not being filled with the Spirit. Second, the number of the verb is plural. This means that all Christians are included in the command, not just some. Thirdly, the tense of the verb is present. This means that the command is always in force. It's always commanded of us. We are always to be filled with the Spirit. Not just on Sundays or just when we're joined together for corporate worship. We're to be filled with the Spirit all the time. We don't check out when we go out the door. We don't leave the Spirit behind us. We're to be filled out there even as we are in here. Fourthly, the voice of the command, the voice of the verb to be filled with the Spirit is passive. And this is a marvelous thing to consider. We understand something is active, it's something we do. But this is passive. We are to be filled with the Spirit. And herein, brethren, there's deep mystery. If this command was literally translated into the English, it might read, be continually being kept filled with the Spirit. That's what Paul's commanding. Now, I suggest that we find an important clue here in what this means practically. We are filled with the Spirit when we are submissive to the leading, to the control of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does this mean then? Well, let's go back to Paul's contrast and comparison in verse 18. The one who gives himself up to the influence of drink experiences the evil consequences of drink, which Paul calls dissipation or wastefulness or no saving. But when the Christian, he gives himself up to the influence of the Holy Spirit, he's the one that's filled with the Spirit. We are kept filled with the Spirit. That is, we are controlled with the Spirit when we submit ourselves to His sanctifying influences upon us and in us and through us. Well, you're saying, Pastor Steve, I kind of get the drift. Well, what does this mean practically? Well, first of all, we are continually sanctified by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, as we feed upon and submit ourselves to the Word of truth, the Holy Scriptures. Yes, Lord, I will obey. That's submitting to the control of the Holy Spirit. This is your Word. This is truth. Give me the grace and power to live according to your truth. I didn't say anything about a liver quiver or some kind of mystical feeling. It's just principled obedience by the power of the Spirit to the Word of the Spirit. So our Lord prays, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. Second, we are sanctified by the Spirit as we walk in the Spirit in evangelical obedience to the law of God. Paul makes this plain in the 8th chapter of Romans. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled by Him. Well, it is for our justification, but for our sanctification, that's our rule of life. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Where you see a disobedient Christian who thumbs his nose at the law of God, you don't see one who's filled with the Spirit. Thirdly, we are sanctified by the Spirit as we continually put to death our remaining sin. Romans 8 and verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Our flesh is powerless. We need the Spirit of God to enable us to mortify our sins. Jesus said, apart from me, you can what? Do nothing. Fourthly, we show that we are sanctified by the Spirit as we cultivate and demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. For the fruit of the Spirit, that is, the evidences of His working in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We evidence those graces, we show that we're filled with the Spirit. Finally, as we noted above, as we pray with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we show that we possess the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Him who was eminent in prayer, our Savior. As we demonstrate these characteristics of the Spirit's work in us, we give evidence that we're filled with the Spirit. Maybe you came here thinking I was going to tell you about some kind of mystical experience. Well, no, it's just as simple or as profound as that. You'll remember our Lord's promise to His believing disciples that out of their belly would flow what? Rivers of living water. This He spake of the Spirit. This is the filling of the Spirit that Paul commands here. This is the filling of the Spirit, which is both our privilege as well as our duty. And then the apostle in verses 19 through 21 shows characteristics of the Spirit's filling that will be evident in our corporate worship that I said, God willing, we'll look at next week. So I just have one application. It's really a concluding question this morning. Are you filled with the Spirit? Judging from these characteristics that we looked at from the Word of God, are you filled? Am I filled with the Spirit? I didn't ask you if you get spiritual goosebumps in the worship services. I didn't ask if you utter ecstatic gibberish or if you get worked up into a tizzy. Ecstatic experience is no sure indication of the filling of the Spirit. Becoming emotionally supercharged is not the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. Indeed, pagan worship may be accompanied by ecstatic experience and yet be utterly devoid of the Spirit's gracious influences. Don't equate emotional hype with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Let me instead ask you, do you walk by the Spirit? Are you fixated upon the loveliness of Christ's person and the wonder of His saving grace? Is your focus upward to Jesus Christ? Are your eyes upon Him? Is He the focus of your attention? Is thinking about Christ and His grace to you the default direction of your thinking? Such is the work of the Spirit. Do you display the graces of the Spirit? Not by yourself. These are interactive graces. Do you display these graces in your relationship with other people? With your brothers and sisters, with your parents, with your children, with your friends, with Christians in the church, Christians outside the church. Do you walk in evangelical obedience to God's law as evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit? Do you say with the Apostle Paul, I joyfully concur in the law of God in the inner man? Do you say that it's your delight as it was the Spirit-filled David, that it was his delight day and night. Do you mortify your sin by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or do you just try to make yourself better by your own energies, by your own resolutions? Or do you say, Christ, I can't do this. I need your Spirit. I need the Spirit of God to gouge out right eyes and to cut off right hands. I need to turn my attention away from these things that are vanity, that are sapping my soul. Help me to mortify my besetting sin so I might run in the way of your commandments with my eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. Do you say, Lord, put that to death. Enable me to put the knife to the throat of my own lusts and sins. Enable me to trample over them by the power of your grace. To give them no quarter. Because as far as they're concerned, it's a fight to the finish. Oh Lord, prove it in my own experience against my own sins that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And the resident house devil that's in me, help me to put those lusts to death by the strong arm of your grace. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You see, those that are filled with the Spirit, they take their sins seriously and they deal with it radically. Do you pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Such persons are filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you feed your hungry soul upon the Spirit of truth and seek to grow in conformity to Him who is the truth? Lord, I don't feel like reading my Bible today, and you know that I don't have any hunger for your word. Lord, give me the spirit of holy hunger, so when I take up this book and I read it, it's not just so many words passing before my eyeballs, but it's food for my soul, that I'd be ravished with what you present to me in it, especially as it reflects the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, give me an insatiable hunger for the things of Christ as revealed in the Word of Christ. Do you know anything about the spirit of prayer? You have the spirit of adoption by which you cry, Abba, Father. But is that a latent spirit within you? Or is it patently obvious that you delight to have times alone with God? Is the only time you pray when you come to church on Sunday? The Apostle Paul said that we're to pray without ceasing. In other words, we're to live in the atmosphere of supplication before God. To be praising Him. To be praying on behalf of other people. To be adoring Him. To be thanking Him from whom all blessings flow. I certainly need this sermon. I don't know about you, but it sure has come home to me. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit is to make Christians increasingly people of prayer. You see, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, they're known by these marks. Now, as we gather all the strands of our study together, we must conclude that only those who live spirit-filled lives will engage in spirit-filled worship. What we are out there is what will be in here. We don't just come through those doors and switch on a light switch and all of a sudden we're filled with the Spirit. We are here what we are out there. And this means that those who live carnal, unspiritual lives outside the church can only bring carnality into the worship of the church. And we grieve the Spirit, individually and corporately, when that happens. Our holiness is not external like that of the old covenant priest, but it's internal. It's not something we do, it's who we are. Our worship, therefore, is Spirit-filled only to the degree that we ourselves are filled with the Spirit when we walk into this place. So let me ask you this morning, as we wind up, do you lament that your life is not more characterized by these evident marks of Spirit filling? Do you desire the worship of this church to bear the marks of this presence of the Holy Spirit filling us? If you're grieving the Spirit, repent and cry out to Christ to give you more of His Spirit. You see, we must be Spirit-filled if we're going to demonstrate the identifying marks of the Holy Spirit. But maybe I'm speaking to someone else this morning that think that because you're not drunk on wine, that you're filled with the Spirit. Not so. If you're thinking that way, it gives evidence that you're only full of yourself. You think you have something to bring to God? The only thing you have to bring to God is your sin, and you need to leave it at the cross of Christ. You need Christ. You need to believe the gospel. The good news that God has sent His one and only beloved Son into this world to save sinners like you and me. If you want the Spirit, you want Christ first. You need to turn to Christ and cast off your self-righteousness, because we're accepted in the beloved, not in ourselves. And the Lord Jesus gives His Spirit only to those who repent. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We need to repent of our sins before we receive the Spirit of God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And might it be by the grace of God that day for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that by your Spirit you would minister to each heart in this room this day, according to admonition or warning, consolation, exhortation. Oh, have your gracious way with each one of us. We need you, our Father. We need you through Jesus Christ. We need you by your Spirit. Come into this room this day. Fill us, we pray, with a sense of the grace of Jesus Christ, operative through His Spirit, building up your people in the most holy faith, enabling them to be filled with and to walk by the Spirit, and for those who here are without Christ, that they might be taught by the Spirit to run on the feet of faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, and by Him to be saved. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.